that song, Reckless Love, is just, for me, has been kind of an anthem as I've been working through and preparing this message. And for the next several weeks, I'm finding there it is, in fact, it's just reckless love.
You know, what we're going to find here this morning, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, that's okay. What we're going to find this morning is the beginning of these final 24 hours of Jesus' life before he actually goes to the cross. And we're going to see what he begins to do with those 24 hours. And what we find in the midst of that is an expression of his reckless love. So if you're new with us, what we've been doing is we've been going through the Gospel of John. And last week, Pastor Chris did just a fabulous job of framing this idea of our reputation, because what we ended up seeing last week is there were Jewish leaders, people that should have known the context, people that should have known who Jesus was, should have been able to identify that this is the guy, this is the Messiah, this is the one coming. These guys who have been trained and raised up to be able to identify that stuff, they should have known. And yet it said, and we look at this here, turn that on. We look at this here, and this is one Pastor Chris hit on last week, and it was wonderful. Look at this. It says, yet at the same time, many, even among those leaders, so there's many among these Jewish leaders that should have known who Jesus was, it said that many of them did believe in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith, for they were afraid to be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise from God. And so he framed this idea of reputation. He just did such a fabulous job of really expressing this idea of who do we care that our reputation is reflecting? Who do we care about? What is it that's concerning us? Is it concerning what God thinks about us and our reputation? Or are we concerned about what people are thinking about our reputation? And it was just, he did such a nice job of that. And one I want to add to this is Galatians 1, verse 10. We talked about this in our small group last week following the service. But this is Paul, who was a Pharisee. And notice what Paul, who was a Pharisee, has to say. And just keep this in mind. Paul would have been one of that group. Even at the time, when we're looking back at that John passage that we just looked at, chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. But Paul was one of the ones that didn't believe. Okay, he wasn't one of those exceptions that worried about his reputation and thus kind of went along with the Pharisees. He was one of the driving forces that would have cast him out of the synagogue. And so this is what we have. Paul now, later on, after he had come to the realization and chosen to follow Christ, it says, am I now, this is Paul talking to the church in Galatia, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? This is the same guy who beforehand would have been so engrossed in this idea of this is my reputation, this is where I belong, and now we have the same guy saying, or am I trying to please people? And I love this. This is one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture. And it says, if I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, if I was still an active Pharisee, I would not be a servant of Christ, because all I cared about at that time, he's not casting blame on them, he's pointing back to himself, all I cared about then, at that time, was pleasing people. But now there's something different. My life has been changed, my life has been transformed, and we're going to see such a powerful, powerful expression of his love this morning. The idea of reputation, it's interesting. My garage is a mess right now. And my garage is always a mess whenever I have a project going on. The difficulty for Sarah is that I always have a project going on. And so when I have these projects, the garage gets trashed. But there was this time, this was years ago, I went out fishing with a gentleman. And so we go out and we went fishing. I don't have no idea if we caught anything or not. That has nothing to do with it. And we come back. You know, you when you go out fishing, you have, you know, beverages and you have snacks and things like that. And so we come back. He was a little bit more tidy than I was. Just by nature, he's a more tidy person. So we come back, I get the boat up by the garage there, and I open up the garage door, and the garage is just, it's just trashed. I mean, there is no open space in the floor. Things are just thrown in there. He takes his bottle, his pop bottle, and his candy wrappers or whatever, and he says, what would you like me to do with this? I said, look in the garage. I said, just throw it anywhere. But there's this idea, you know, so you kind of develop these reputations, and here's the thing. I don't like to necessarily have the messy garage. I enjoy workspaces better when they're clean, but by nature, it ends up happening that way. But here's the idea on reputation. I just want to kind of point this out. At that moment, I think it was better that I invested my time with this gentleman than it did for me to make sure that I had invested that time cleaning the garage. Because in theory, either one could have happened at that time. You know what I'm saying? I could have taken the time that I invested with him in a fishing boat, and I could have used it to clean the garage, and probably would have been able to accomplish it. Maybe several fishing trips. But the idea of it was, and this is what I think Chris was getting at, is the idea of caring more about people than what expresses a reflection to you. And I just, that's what I want to reemphasize with what Chris was getting at last week. And so what we come into at now this morning, we find Jesus is moving into his final night, his final 24 hours on earth before he is crucified. The other gospels will take some time at this point, and they actually go through part of this Passion Week, what we've come to know as this Passion Week. And what we find during this time in the other synoptic gospels is Jesus has different healings. There's this one moment where he causes a fig tree to wither. All of these things take place during that week. But John, in his gospel, what we're looking at today, he jumps ahead to this last 24 hours, and he spends like 3-4 chapters on these last 24 hours, because what Jesus does here is huge and significant. And so over these next few weeks, we're going to actually be looking at these last 24 hours and what Jesus has to say and how he responds to that. So give us some thought. If you had 24 hours to live, what would you do? Do you go skydiving? I wouldn't go skydiving if I had 24 hours to live, or if I had 10 years to live, or if I had 100 years to live. I wouldn't do it. What would you do with 24 hours? It's all you had left. Would you go out and evangelize for the gospel if you had 24 hours left? Go tell everyone that you could? Can I be honest? I wouldn't. You know, I've had some time to reflect on this. What I would do, if I had 24 hours to live, I'd pull in the people that are closest to me, the people that I have the closest relationship with, and I'd use my last 24 hours to express into them everything that I want to make sure that they understand, everything that I want to challenge, everything I want to teach them. Yesterday, I was like I said, I got a project going on. I always have a project going on. Yesterday, we're working on our basement a little bit, and we're replacing some of the light fixtures. So this is an opportunity to teach my son how to swap out light fixtures and outlets. And so I put my son, my 12-year-old, in charge of swapping out electrical appliances. It's a funny thing. Now you flip on a light and the microwave turns on. Not true. But I took this time to invest in him intentionally, okay? These were pretty simple things that we did, swapping out some light fixtures, swapping out an outlet, the wires. I mean, it's about as basic as you can get. And so I showed him how to do it, and then I put him in charge to go ahead and do these things. It was this time of teaching and passing some of this information on. Is it meaningful in the long run? Not really. But what we're looking at here and what's going to be happening is something similar, where Jesus is going to take these 24 hours and he's going to pour into the people that are closest to him and use these last 24 hours to teach them everything that he wants to make sure that they understand. And so here we go. John chapter 13. Starting at verse 1. And here's what we find here. A couple of keys that I want us to look through. As we look through this passage of Scripture, you're going to see the word new, K-N-E-W, quite a few times, or no. That's significant. That is serious, because what this is pointing out, to what John wants us to understand, is Jesus knew everything that was going to happen, including what Judas was going to do to Jesus in a little bit. That is important to remember, because as we look at this, we're going to see Jesus do some just mind-blowing things despite that. The other aspect that I want us to understand is this idea of love. So you have this: Jesus knew it, and Jesus still loved despite those things. And it's just absolutely wonderful. So here we have it. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave. We saw that a few weeks ago where it says, "My time has now come." Remember when those Greeks came up to Jesus? This is right after the triumphal entry. These Greeks come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, we want to know more about you." And Jesus recognizes this fact. The Jews are no longer the ones the Gentiles have entered in. He recognizes now is the time My hour has come, and everything now is moving to the cross. Jesus is re-emphasizing that, just so you guys understand, my hour has come. In other words, my time has come to leave this world and go to the Father. He's laying it out for them. That's not the first time they've heard it. Okay, he's saying, this is the time I'm going to be leaving soon. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And what we have from this point in John on is absolutely mind-blowing. It's an interesting word when we see this word love here. It's the agape form. It's that unconditional form that we've talked about, many of you have heard about. But what's interesting is leading up through John chapters 1 through 12, this word agape love was used 6 times. And now in this 24-hour section that we're going to be looking at from John 13 through 17, a word agape love is used 31 times. Jesus has 24 hours to communicate to his disciples, and what he's communicating is love. Is that not huge? Is that not significant? We should be paying attention to this idea. We're talking about love all the time, but if he's spending his last 24 hours and he's emphasizing love like this, there's got to be something in it for us. So Jesus knew one key, Jesus loved, another key. Pay attention to those as we go through here. Notice this. This is John 15. This is also in this section of 24-hour period. This is one thing we're going to cover in a few weeks from now. And it's Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for one's friend. And also then John, same author, writes to the church in 1 John chapter 3, and it says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. It's at this moment that he is going to show the full extent of his love. In other words, when we look at this idea of full extent, they've experienced his love so far. Even mankind has experienced God's love so far, and Jesus is about to blow the doors off and do something totally different, something bigger, something beyond Mount Sinai, something bigger and beyond what Abraham experienced, something bigger and beyond ravens coming and feeding Elijah when he had nothing else. I mean, those are all pictures of God's love, but what Jesus is about to do is something even beyond that, even beyond the intimate psalms that David had written. And what we're going to see here is a strong parallel to this work that he's going to do on the cross. This is a live action parable. And so, verse 2, it says, the evening meal was in progress. The evening meal here is believed for the most part to be the Passover meal. It could also be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's not real critical in the understanding of it. But they're leading up to the Passover. The Passover was when they were going to celebrate that time when God passed over the Israelites who had put the blood on the doorposts. You know, remember back when in John chapter 1, or 2, when it said John the Baptist sees Jesus, and John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus now at the Passover is basically calling out, here it is, it's time for this Lamb to be sacrificed. So the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas. It's interesting. When did this prompting take place? We don't know. It's very possible that this prompting from the devil could have taken place, you know, a few weeks ago when we talked about how Mary had poured out that expensive perfume and the disciples objected. You know, and Judas, who was the money keeper, was like, what in the world are you doing? Have you lost your mind? And that was a year's wages. That was about $30,000 you just poured on to Jesus' feet. That was so wasteful. That could have been used for something else. Maybe it was that moment when Jesus rebukes him and says, hey, you have no idea what's going on. You're totally missing it. Maybe that's when the devil prompted him, was like, you can't keep following this guy. Or maybe it was when they did that triumphal entry. They all came into Jerusalem, here comes the king. And when instead of Jesus saying, yes, I'm ready to take my throne, he says, no, I'm going to die. Maybe that's the moment when Judas was prompted by the devil. It doesn't really matter when, but we know that the devil has already prompted Judas. But notice the language. It says he's prompted him, but Judas has not yet caved to the sin. He has not caved in to the prompting yet. Jesus knows he has been prompted, but Judas has not caved yet. So the devil has already prompted Jesus, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. So despite the fact that Judas is being prompted, Jesus knew that he has the authority and that he has come from God and was returning to God. I love this because we parallel that with John 12. A few weeks ago we looked at this. It says, now my soul, remember Jesus? This is right after, this is that triumphal entry, right afterwards. He goes into this discourse, those two Greeks come up to him, and he says, now's the time I recognize that I'm going to be leaving this world. And this is what he says. He says, now my soul is troubled. In other words, I'm anxious, I'm nervous, even to the point of scared. I don't know if that's an appropriate word, but there's this stirring within him. I'm not comfortable with what I have to go and do. And so he says, my soul is troubled, but yet, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, because it was for this very hour that I came. And so the idea of it is Jesus knows where he came from, and Jesus knows where he's going to. Okay. So now we're going to get into the meat of the story. This is where it really starts to get good. That's all kind of lead-in stuff. Now, verse 4, things start to change. Now, here what we have is Jesus, it says, he got up from this meal. So here they are. They're sitting at this meal, ready for the Passover meal. And Jesus gets up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. Just to be clear, what Jesus has done here is actually quite scandalous. It's extremely inappropriate. In fact, when it says he took off his outer garment, what he's really doing is he's taking the form of a slave, because there's only one person that would have ever been excused to be dressed like this with their outer garment off like this, and that would have been a slave. And not just a slave, but a Gentile slave, because an Israeli servant, there's a difference between a servant and a slave, and we'll look at that here in a little bit. But what Jesus does is he takes off his outer garment and he takes on the form of a slave. He is now dressed quite literally as a slave. And the idea of, and John points, I'm convinced that this is intentional. John's language, you won't find this in the other Gospels. What John does here when he writes this, he says, so he got up, Jesus got up from the meal and he took off his outer clothing. The word there in the Greek is tithemi, which is an unusual word for this idea of taking off a garment. The word tithemi would have normally have been apotithemi, which actually would mean to take off. I know they're very similar, but the words are drastically different, because what you find here in Hebrews 12 is what the apotithemi would be. This is its appropriate time and usage in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us. In other words, if I've got something heavy, if I've got a big flowy cloak or something and I'm going to run a race, I have to get rid of that. I have to take it off. But the word that John is using is much different. The word that John is using is the same word that we find here where it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life. That's the same word when he talks about taking off the cloak. He takes off the outer garment. Do you see the parallel? So what John is really saying is when Jesus is taking off that outer garment, he's paralleling it to this idea of, I'm going to be laying down my life. And so he takes off the outer garment and he lays it down. I don't think it's a mistake that John is using that same word to point back. And we lose it in our English, but it would have been known in the Greek when they were reading it. It's the same word. And we're going to see it's going to be the counterpart is also going to be the same when Jesus comes and takes it back up again. Same word here. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. It's the same word that he uses to take off the outer garment. Laid down his life for his friends. We saw that in 1 John 3. And here we go. So he got up from the meal, he took off, he laid down his clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel around him. We've heard this phrase before. We've heard this story before about washing people's feet. You know, maybe you've been to a foot washing or something where someone has washed your feet. But there's something significant here that I just don't want us to miss, because when he talked about it right at the beginning, he says Jesus showed them the full extent of his love. In fact, the InterVarsity Press commentary kind of refers to this, aside from or next to the crucifixion, this is the most powerful, bold statement of Jesus' love that you can find in the scriptures. I mean, it is that significant of what we're looking at, because what happens is Jesus taking on that form of a servant, the dress of a servant, he takes off and he goes and he washes his disciples' feet. And it wouldn't have been uncommon. So you go into a home in this day, the sequence would have been something like this. Leading up to the Passover, they would have cleansed themselves. They would have taken a bath first, okay? So leading up to the meal, they would have taken a bath before they ever left home. They would then walk to the meal, thus getting dirt on their feet. They wore sandals. Not everyone carried, you know, those doggy baggies. You know, when you walk your dog and you have to put this bag over your hand and then pick up what your dog just left. They didn't do that then. They didn't have that. It wasn't a city ordinance. And so what you'd find is it wasn't uncommon that all of that stuff. You ever go to school, elementary school, and you accidentally step in something? And so you get into school and you don't realize that you've stepped in something until people start smelling something in the classroom. You know? It's like, oh, who steps in that? And so then everyone starts checking their shoes, right? Everyone's got to check their shoes. And you find yourself praying, don't let it be me. Don't let it be me. And then you look on the bottom and you see it is you. And so then you put your shoe back down. It's not me. No, I didn't do it. But there's this idea here where our feet get messy as we're going through life. There's a lot of elements in here, and I want to touch on them, and I don't want to spend all of it because we can get wrapped up in it, but there's this picture here. We'll see it more in just a second. When they go from this point where they were cleansed in their home, you can't help but walk through life and get a little bit dirty. And Jesus is going to wash their feet. That's a significant piece, okay? That's important to recognize. We'll go on here. In Leviticus, this is kind of the evidence of the Israelites. Just to be clear, there in this room, no matter who's in this room, there's only one person who should never be washing someone else's feet. You can make an excuse for everyone else, but there's only one person that should not be washing other people's feet, and that's Jesus. So look at this. So if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. So here's that difference. Jesus takes on the imagery of a slave. Israelites were not allowed to be slaves. Okay? More evidence. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you must buy slaves. In other words, you can't have an Israelite, a Jew, you cannot do that as a slave. Finally. You can bequeath them to your children. In other words, you can leave them as an inheritance, your slaves, and can make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your fellow Israelites. And Jesus, in this imagery, is saying, I am putting myself below the Israelite servants. So even the servants could have washed the disciples' feet. Slaves could have washed the disciples' feet. You could make an argument in that culture that a wife could wash her husband's feet if there was no slave and such. That would be acceptable. Children could wash their father's feet. That would be acceptable. Students could wash their master's feet. That would be acceptable. But it's interesting, those last three, the idea of it is, it's very intimate, you know? It's kind of humbling, but it's okay because you're intimate with them. But if some stranger coming in and washing your feet, you would never, ever do this. And so what Jesus does is just mind-blowingly humble beyond anything. It would be similar, let's say you had the President of the United States come to your home and you got a problem in the toilet, and so you hand him the plunger and say, go fix my toilet. It's something we would just never, ever do. Well, maybe some of you would. I didn't mean to go, yeah. But in reality, it's something that we never would do. And he would never be expected to do that. You know, even a guest in your home, would you ever hand them a plunger and say, here, go plunge my toilet. It's kind of gross. Maybe some of you. But do you see that contrast? And what Jesus is doing is something that no one in their right mind would ever ask Jesus to do. And yet he does it. I love this. And so in John 5, it says this. This was a number of months ago. It says, Jesus gave them this answer. He said, very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does. In other words, God the Father gives of himself the same way Jesus is giving to his disciples by washing their feet. In other words, God washes your feet Not in a literal sense, but in a very figurative sense. He loves you enough to where he's willing to empty himself. That's why he sent Jesus Christ in this world in the first place. Emptied himself. That, I mean, this is a crazy, powerful love. And he's showing to the folks, it doesn't make sense. And it gets better. Verse 6. So he comes to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter was the second oldest in that group aside from Jesus. And he says to him, Lord, what are you going to wash my feet too? There's no way. I'm not letting you do this. I mean, that's just absurd. You know, I don't know why these other guys didn't speak up. They should be, they're younger than me, so I would in a sense be in the hierarchy. The youngest, someone should have been washing feet, but you're the oldest. You're not the one that's supposed to do this. I'm not letting you do it. That's not right. Okay? He's the first one that sees the vulgarity and the inappropriateness of what's happening, and Peter speaks up, I'm not going to let it happen. Here's Jesus' reply, you do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand. In other words, Peter, I'm loving you so much, you don't have a clue. You are so clueless to understand the love that I have for you. And likewise, often we are so clueless to understand the love that Jesus has for us. Peter says, no, you shall never wash my feet. I don't care if I understand or not. I understand this, that you have no business washing my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part. The idea of no part, the actual literal translation would be, you have no inheritance from me. And then Peter's reaction is pretty typical. He says, well then, Lord, by all means, not just my feet, but my hands, my head, my whole body as well. And Jesus' response, and this is great. So he says, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. You are clean, though not every one of you. And this is where it changes. So the idea of it is this. You know, what Jesus is saying is, you've been clean. I've called you clean. You're my followers. You're good. Okay? And in the alliance here, we have this idea of Christ as our healer, our savior, our sanctifier, and our coming king. And there's this idea of sanctification, which basically means that you have been set apart for Jesus. And this idea is, we also believe that God is continuing to do this work in us to make us more like him. When you choose to follow Christ, you are positionally sanctified. In other words, when you come to face to face with meet God, boom, there it is. And God says, you know, who are you? Why are you here? And why should I let you in? You basically say, I've got nothing. But I tell you what, Jesus has saved me, and God says, that's all he sees in a sense, is that we have been sanctified, but we're positionally sanctified. We are covered in Jesus' righteousness. That is the point where you're okay, because Jesus has covered you in his righteousness. That's that positional sanctification. It's a momentary thing, but it's permanent and then forever. The idea of this progressive sanctification, where he's continuing to do this work in us. As we walk through our lives, our feet get dirty. We step in some stuff. Sometimes maybe we step in some stuff on purpose. I remember when I was a child, we lived out in the country, and there wasn't a lot to do sometimes in the country. And when it would rain, or more so when the springs would come, you'd have your driveway turned into mud. And so we would go, and we would literally just wallow in the mud. We would play all day in the mud. When we'd come back, and Mom wouldn't let us into the house, so we had to take the hose and hose off. First, head to toe, outside, before we could even step in. But that's the idea. You go through life, you're going to find yourself stepping in stuff that you wished you hadn't. You're going to look at the bottom of your shoe and go, oh, I guess it was me. And you don't want to admit it because you're shamed. But we're going to see Jesus is going to empty this of shame. So Jesus says then, I want you to grasp this. This is because he lets it get dirty, and he's okay with that. He says, those who have had a bath need only to wash your feet. In other words, I've positionally sanctified you. Let me wash your feet. Let me continue the sanctifying work in you. And then their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. In other words, Jesus, remember we start with the keys, Jesus is love, and Jesus knew. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. How many sets of feet did Jesus wash? He didn't stop at 11. He went all the way through and washed all 12 sets of feet. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes. That's the idea. He lays down his life and he takes it back up again. That's the word that John uses here. He puts on his clothes and returns to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asks. Do you understand the depth of love? In other words, what I have done is I have taken this idea of shame. You step in stuff all the time. You go through your life and you mess up. That's what's going to happen. You stepped in it. But it's my job to pull that out. It's my job to clean that, because you can't keep yourself clean. You can't do it. And so Jesus did it for them. And what's really remarkable is what you find here is this parallel. What he does here, he shows them the full extent of his love just by washing their feet. And what you're going to find here, 24 hours later, he's going to go through and share some more stuff. 24 hours later, he's going to take that idea of shame and sin, and he's going to leave it at the cross. And he's going to do it naked, hanging on a cross. You know, all of the shame that we have in the world, all the stuff that we've stepped in, we look at our feet, it's like my feet are so filthy because I know what I've done. I know what I should be ashamed of. Jesus, I don't want you to wash my feet because then you're going to see what I'm walking in. He knows. Remember? That's one of the keys. He knows it, and he still loves. I want to show a little illustration kind of as we wrap up. So, this is the idea. So we go through life, and sometimes we acknowledge the fact that, yes, I've heard that Jesus loves me, okay? I know that Jesus loves me. People tell me that all the time. And sometimes we experience his love when he gives us things that we enjoy, okay? Or maybe things that are just so-so. I don't really care for cottage cheese. It's okay. Thank you for loving me. It's kind of like Jesus gave me a vehicle, okay? But it's not a really nice vehicle. But it gets me from point A to point B. All right, Jesus loves me. He gave me a truck, but if he really loved me, he'd give me a sports car. That's butter, you know? If Jesus really loved me, there we go. Jesus gave me a sports car. That is love. But then what we find is like something that happened to Lazarus. You know, remember that? Mary and Martha? Here was Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. Terrible. I'm gonna choke. Man, how can you love me? Why would you call that love, Jesus? I'm gonna choke. But it is. Sometimes life stinks. Sometimes life is dry. Sometimes life is full of lemons. You know? But what we find is that, does that diminish his love for us? You know, yeah, life is hard sometimes. And I don't get why. But yet you take all of these elements of love and you start putting them together. And you find out that he had something better in mind from the beginning. He gives you this cheesecake. It's like, yeah, that's better. You see where I'm going with that? We walk through this life, your feet are going to get dirty. You may be wondering, Lord, why am I going through this? You know, maybe you've never said yes to Jesus, and you look at this idea, it says, you know, though some of you aren't clean, maybe you've never said that. I've never done that. I don't even know if I'm clean. Today's a good day. But if you know you've said yes to Jesus and yet you see your lifestyle and you want to keep that shoe down to the ground because you know what you've stepped in and you don't want other people to see it, Jesus already knows that it's there. Let him wash your feet. Because when you let him show you this full extent of his love, you find that he's got something amazing for you at the end. And some of it might be in this life, but there's something so much better than what you're experiencing in this life. So I'm going to invite Kevin and the worship team to come up. We're going to sing This Is Amazing Grace, because this is the idea, all right? Sometimes we don't feel like God is showing us his grace when we're going through that yucky stuff that we've stepped in through this life. You know, sometimes we don't feel like it's amazing grace when I'm suffering loss and I'm suffering pain. But I want us to reflect on who he is and the fact that he's showing us the full extent of his love.